Since November 5th, I looked it up to be sure I had it right, since November 5th of last year, there have been folks all over the country and growingly all over the world for this past Thursday, March 30th. Now, if anyone knows what special thing was this past week on Thursday, I know all of you know the answer. It was opening day for Major League Baseball. Praise the Lord. America's pastime, the boys of summer, heading to the ballpark with a glove, with your family, heading there with your glove, may catch a foul ball, money for a hot dog, might be about 15 bucks for that. Baseball season is back. Baseball is bigger than just baseball. With those four bases, balls and strikes, a pitcher facing off against a hitter, runners at first and third, late game heroics, there's a lot more going on than just a simple game. Baseball teaches about life, about patience, about failure, about pressure, about paying attention. It teaches about how a sacrifice play can win the game for the whole team. There are plenty of folks who don't understand. The game is too slow, not enough action, but they miss what happens all over the field at the crack of a bat. And when those plays are on the biggest stage with the biggest stakes, one can hardly breathe as that 90-mile-per-hour fastball approaches the plate. Anticipating those plays, just like anticipating opening day, is exciting. But today, we are remembering the anticipation of the people in and around Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. The anticipation, the hopes, the whispers, the swelling tide was growing. Who is this Jesus? That Jesus of Nazareth, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the Christ? And now he approaches Jerusalem, this Palm Sunday. This was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He rode into Jerusalem in the manner of a conquering king. As true can be, on that Sunday, the king entered Jerusalem. And the people praised. Matthew 21:9 says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" And Luke 19, verses 39 and 40, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" In those moments, the true King of Israel, the promised Messiah, the hope of the nations, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, he entered Jerusalem. The King had come. This would be his final week, often called the Passion Week, before the cross. All this week on our social media pages, we'll have posts each day accounting what historically, what does the Bible tell us, occurred on that day. You can check and be tracking along on the Passion Week this week. On Palm Sunday, Jesus did not enter Jerusalem to win a military victory or to lead a physical emancipation. Jesus entered Jerusalem for the cross. He came to die. He came to rise again. Jesus entered Jerusalem to be, as Hebrews says, that once for all sacrifice to redeem his people. What anticipation for the king. Well, where are we at in the storyline? From last Sunday, where do we fit? Well, from Adam to Noah, to Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob to Judah, to Moses, and most recently Joshua, we have been tracking God progressively revealing the fulfillment of his promises. These promises have been given in the form of covenant. A commitment between two parties with divine sanctions. God has set his affection on his people. He has chosen to bestow this affection on them. He is leading these people and leading them through human history to a rescuer, a redeemer, who will be a king. Last Sunday, we observed four scenes from the book of Joshua displaying that for the people of God, the question that matters at the end of the day is, what does the Bible say? And whatever the answer is to that question, that we will believe and that we will do. As the nation conquered the land, what were they supposed to do? As they took the land and settled there, what was to guide them? It was the law through and through. But God's covenant law that he gave them was to govern all that they did, all that they said, all how they worshiped in the land. In Joshua 21, 43 to 45 makes clear, God fulfilled his promises. He fulfilled the inheritance to the people, and he faithfully provided it to them. Today, we turn to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, things go terribly wrong. The book of Judges sounds the alarm. In order for God's covenant promises to Abraham to be fulfilled, something must change. Life outside of God's instruction is chaos, but life under God's commandments is peace and blessing. So within the Bible storyline, the Bible teaches the downward destruction of sin and the desperate need of God's people for God's promised king. And friends, the king is coming. We begin then in the passage that was read for us, Deuteronomy 17, instruction for a king. Three main points in the sermon this morning. And first, instruction for a king. The book of Deuteronomy is written as God's law repeated to this younger generation that wandered through the wilderness. You'll remember, because the people failed to enter the promised land because they do not believe what God has said, that generation dies in that 40 years of wilderness wandering. This younger generation has now grown up, and so God uses Moses to repeat the law to his people in this generation, now as they will soon enter the land 40 years later. In that passage, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, Moses gives instruction from God about when they enter the land, the people will want a king, just like the nations around them. God's going to allow that, but the king will only be the one that God chooses. The king must obey the Lord, must obey the Lord's covenant law. In fact, as the scripture was read this morning, did you catch what the king is supposed to do with God's law? He is supposed to hand write out a copy of the law, have it next to the throne, and every day he's supposed to pull that out and read from God's law in his own handwriting. It's supposed to govern him for the entirety of his reign. From the beginning of our study back to the garden, the theme of kingdom and king has been everywhere. God established a kingdom on earth and placed Adam as the king of the kingdom. He ruled as king under God, who is the king. This language is repeated for Noah after the flood, wasn't it? When God comes to Abraham and makes his covenant with promises with Abraham, he says, kings will come from you. When Jacob's name changed to Israel, he gives his final words to his sons. He says of Judah that the scepter will never depart from him. The ruler, the king, will be of the tribe of Judah. But was Adam the end? Was Abel the end? Was Noah the end? Was Abraham the end? Is Judah the end? No. None of them are the end of that promise. They were all pictures, types, pointing forward. You know, as I was mentioning there with baseball, baseball's spring training, it started weeks ago. He's going to baseball again? He is. It's true. Well, this year, we also had the World Baseball Classic. I don't know if you caught that. If you're a baseball fan, excuse me, if you are a red-blooded American, you are a baseball fan, and you've been anticipating, maybe catching that. There's other things in life we anticipate like that with joy, right? A groom and a bride days before their wedding, or the high school senior days before graduation, or the father and mother anticipating that approaching delivery due date. The anticipation includes joy, right? It includes joy. This generation of Israelites now, think about this, they're so close to the promised land. They are so near receiving this inheritance now. After 40 years, they grew up in the wilderness. Some may remember Egypt. They're right here. There's anticipating joy. And this promise to take the land, they promise, we're going to do it. We're going to do it, Moses. They tell Joshua, we're going to do it. We're going to do what God's law says. We're going to obey what the covenant law says. We're going to receive this inheritance. We're going to obey. They are anticipating life. It's like when you're looking to buy a house and you walk through the house and you start imagining, oh, what life could look like and where we could put our furniture here, and we have guests over, we'll be able to sit in this space and enjoy them. And you start imagining these things. They begin anticipating what life will be there. And they are anticipating having their own king. Having their own king, we'll just be glad not to wander anymore. But here, we'll get to have a king. Their hearts long for God's gift to them from the righteous and good God, and a God-honoring king. A king who will know God's law and obey God's law. A king who will love God more than he loves his ruling as a king. And he will be good and he will be great. For Israel, that king was coming. But point number two this morning, there is chaos without a king. Chaos without a king. We jump ahead. Moses dies. Joshua now leads the nation, as we covered last Sunday. Israel enters the promised land. They take the land. The promises are fulfilled, Joshua 21. But then Joshua dies. If you could, look with me in Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. What do we read happens? When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. We read of this people and this cycle that begins happening over and over and over again in the book of Judges. The people do not have a godly leader. The people are not holding fast to the covenant law. The people turn away from their God, and it's chaos. God will raise up a leader, a judge, to lead the people to provide deliverance for a season, and then that judge will die, and then the people will return to idol worship. God will bring judgment back upon the nation. They will cry out to the Lord for mercy. God will bring another judge. The judge will lead the people and defeat their enemies, and there will be freedom and rest again. Judge will die. The people returns. It just keeps going for 180 years. It just keeps going. We pick up there in verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity for their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. The era of the judges is a disaster. So while we see the incredible gifts of God's faithfulness and mercy and grace, and I hope we see that, he continues to be faithful to his people. He continues to provide what they graciously need. We also see again and again the evil, sin of the people in rebellion against God. Folks, if you have read through the book of Judges in your Bible reading, you know the types of things that occur here. There are horrors in this book. We praise the Lord for heroes like Othniel and Ehud. He's left-handed. I love the story of Ehud. We read about Deborah with Barak. We read about Gideon. But we also mourn the failures of Gideon, of Jephthah, of Samson. And I frankly don't even want to get into the story of the Levite and his concubine and that wicked city of Gibeah, which was within the tribe of Benjamin. At the end of that story, what happens is so evil, the tribe of Benjamin almost gets wiped out. Horrors. Evil. And what is the Bible's commentary to this whole time? It's the references that I've provided here under this point. What does the Bible's commentary to what happens? Judges 17, verse 6 is one. And says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's repeated again in 18, verse 1. It's repeated again in 19, verse 1. It's repeated at the end of the book in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, not to the same degree, it's the same picture of the world at the time of the flood. Evil, chaos, everyone doing what they think is right, whether that is right or not. Does this sound familiar? Does living in a society of folks doing whatever they think is right in their own eyes, without a godly king directing them, without submitting their hearts, does that sound familiar to you? Is this not also the world we live in today? Someone cuts you off on 36 on the way to Walmart and they're angry at you about it. The sheriff's office posts yet another report of someone breaking and entering in Coshocton. You overhear someone complaining that they actually have to show up to work on time and they have to stay till their shift is over. Radical culture warriors advance their creed that there is no gender, it's all a social construct, and everyone must affirm whatever identity a man or a woman decides for himself or herself. And if you don't like it, riot about it. If you don't like something, burn down your city. Post someone's private information online. Picket a judge's house at 3 a.m. with sirens, spotlights, and aggressive threats. Use perceived political power to advance one's own success, not the good of others. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Right? Is this not the world we live in now? But this has layers of hardship to it. It's not just what I described there. Not only do we live in a culture of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, but genuine suffering remains. Loved ones pass away. Jobs are terminated without notice. Relationships that are precious to you crumble. Our own bodies fail us. We go hungry. We have the bill and we don't know how to pay it. Our children suffer the consequences of someone else's decisions and there's nothing we can do about it. People bully us, criticize us, mock us, seek to manipulate and gaslight us. People barge into our lives uninvited, not for good, but for their own twisted pleasure. And we see that God is mocked. This past week, as there were several news reports about the events there in Nashville, and sometimes I would see those tweets about that, and there'd be comments below, and the comments below just turned my heart. Direct attacking God, blaming the church. The church is responsible for what happened to them. That school is responsible. They invited this upon them. Wickedness. How long, O Lord? So imagine you are a poor Israelite during the era of the judges, okay? 180 years. You want to raise your family, you want to take care of your responsibilities, and you desire to follow Yahweh. And that's the world you live in. Your heart longs for, it painfully longs for things to change. Amen? Rescue, for things to be made right. Oh God, please establish us. Oh God, please stop the wicked ones. Bring peace and stability and order and all for your good. Oh God, please bring this to us. The painful era of the judges produced a deep longing in God's people. We need a king. We need a righteous king. We need a great king. We need a Deuteronomy 17 king. Does your heart, Christian, not long for the same thing today? And so, third and final point, there is chaos without a king, but third, there is the promise of the king. The promise of the king. You can turn with me there to Ruth. We'll be there in just a second, the last chapter of Ruth. While Samuel is the last judge, Samuel is the last judge in the lines of judges. He bridges the gap from this era to the era of the kings that will come. And we read about Samuel's life, of course, in 1 Samuel. He passes away at the end of 1 Samuel. The book of Ruth is the last book completely in this era of judges. So that's why we're looking at that here. And it's placed perfectly, Judges, Ruth, and then we get into the era of the kings. This short little book, this narrative about an Israelite family and a Moabite daughter-in-law, it bridges the gap between judges and the kings. Well, what is the story of Ruth? There's a family in Israel, and this man is married. He has two sons, and there's a famine. So he picks up his family, and he moves his family out of the land near to Moab. While there, his boys are older and they find wives and they get married. But while living there in the land, the father, the man of this family unit, he becomes ill and he dies. Then one son dies, then the other son dies. Naomi, the wife and mother, she is so broken over and grief-filled of the things that have happened. She returns back to Israel, but she comes back and she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," literally bitter. She comes back home and she wants her name changed to Bitter. Call me Bitter. She is so broken and grieved over what she has suffered and endured. It tells us what her view of God is, isn't it? It tells her how she's thinking about these events that have happened. There are these two daughters-in-law. They love Naomi. They love her very, very much. She tells them, "Don't go back with me. There is nothing left for me. Even if I were to give birth to another son, don't wait for that. There's nothing left. Go home to your own people." The one daughter does that. She weeps. She cries. She's heartbroken about the whole thing. But she returns home. And you know the story. Ruth decides, "No, I'm going to stay with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And you can kind of see Naomi, like, disgruntled that this young lady's following her back to her home, but it's just the gift that Naomi needs. They return back to the land. They're there. They are poor. They don't have the protection here connected with this family clan anymore. So Ruth goes out to glean in the fields. There is instruction in God's law. God's law again applies here, that those who owned their fields, they were not to glean, harvest absolutely every corner and everything they possibly could. Don't be stingy about it. Leave your corners, leave some space so that the poor could work, walk through the field, work and glean what they need so they would survive. They had to work for it, but it was there for them to do. So Ruth goes to a field and she begins gleaning. Oh, by the way, it just so happens to be owned by a man named Boaz, and Boaz is related to this family, this man who's passed away. He's heard of this story. At the mealtime, he calls Ruth forward. He wants to know who this is. He's heard of the story, how she returned with Naomi back to the land and how she's extending such kindness to Naomi through all this hardship. And more than that, we kind of pick up hints a little bit. Boaz kind of likes Ruth when he meets her. Well, she returns and he tells the gleaners, he says, hey, if Ruth's behind you, leave a little extra. Okay, if you notice Ruth, the one behind you, miss a little bit more. And then as she goes home, he even has the servants give her a whole nother basket. It weighs over 100 pounds. I don't know what Ruth looked like, but I'm telling you, she was tough. She was tough. So Ruth carries what she gleaned. She carries this big thing. She carries it home, and she's rejoicing. Praise the Lord. She tells Naomi, but Naomi knows what's going on. Naomi smells what's cooking. She says, you return back to Boaz's field. You stay there in Boaz's field. And she said, the gears start to turn. It's the first moment of hope for Naomi. It's the first time we see positive with her. She says, he is one of our kinsmen redeemers. He is a near relative. The law gave instruction for those, if a husband died, a brother could raise up children in the name of his brother with the wife, becoming his wife now. And so the family name would continue. And this Boaz, as a relation as God's instruction provides, could do the same. Well, the story continues. Naomi provides instruction for Ruth of what's going on, tipping her off to Boaz's growing affection. Ruth approaches Boaz appropriately. There's no indiscretion occurs in that scene. And she asks for Boaz to do that. Would you redeem me? There's one closer, so Boaz has to do that. This is where we are in chapter 4. So Boaz meets the man who is closer in relation, who has first rights to this redemption. Ruth comes with this as his wife then, as well as the property, the lands, the fields owned. This closer relative chooses he does not want to do it. In this weird covenant ceremony involving a sandal, he has to take a sandal off and give it to Boaz. They fulfill that covenant ceremony, and now Boaz has the rights to redeem Ruth. Scripture makes it very clear. This was all that Boaz wanted. And so we pick up the reading then in verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you, listen to these words, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez is a direct son of Judah. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. And Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Where do we land here at the end this morning? Ruth ends with anticipation. What was broken has been mended. What was lost has been redeemed. Where there was grief and heartache and bitterness, there is now relationship, joy, and peace. And it culminates in this brief genealogy, a genealogy that leads from suffering to who will be Israel's greatest human king, King David. The king is coming. The time of the judges will soon be over. The king is coming. The promise of the snake crusher is nearing fulfillment. The king is coming. The promised seed of Abraham will soon arise. The king is coming. The one through whom will come the Messiah will soon be revealed. And the one who rode that donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is that king. the snake crusher, the seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of the law, the son of David, the new and better Israel is coming. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb, the King. Ruth concludes with this siren. Oh, friends, our King is coming. So where do we conclude? Friends, the King is coming. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke 19:38, the people praised. The King, the rightful son of David, rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's foal. His face was set like a flint. He walked the path of sorrow to the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. He declared on the cross, "It is finished," and he breathed his last. And on that Sunday morning, he breathed again, and he walked out of the tomb. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the day is coming when the King will come again. Our blessed hope, Satan is defeated. Sin has already lost. Death's threat has been broken in Christ. Friends, all will be made right when our King returns again. The King is coming. When everyone is running around doing whatever is right in their own eyes, the King is coming. When you feel the weight of sorrow in this world, tempted to bitterness or despair, the King is coming. When you experience the brokenness of relationships, the King is coming. When you feel the pain of your own broken and frail body, the King is coming. When you smart from your own sins and failures and shame, the King is coming. When you say goodbye that one last time and you watch as they close that casket lid, friend, the King is coming. When your president is more concerned about ice cream than emergency, the King is coming. When you are told that because of your belief in Jesus and the Bible that you are evil and the evil is good, oh, friends, the King is coming. When wickedness enters the building of a school to take innocent life, the King is coming. When the heathens gloat, "Where was God, Christian?" the King is coming. How long, O Lord? Not long, dear ones. The time draws near. Chaos will be concluded. The righteous will be vindicated. Full righteous judgment will be fulfilled. For the redeemed, every tear will be wiped away. All will be made right by our joyous, righteous, all-powerful King Jesus. The King is coming. Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. My friends, my church, the King is coming.